Turn with me, if you would, to 2 Peter chapter 2. If you have one of those ribbons in your Bibles, you could put the ribbon in Romans chapter 8, the passage that Mel read earlier. This is going to be an expository message on two passages of Scripture, if we get to both of them today. This is a very important and somewhat controversial topic. It's very important. And so I would ask you to really engage this morning because we're talking about eternal destinies here. I would like to read 2 Peter 2, verses 1 to 3, and then 9 to 22. Peter writes, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep." Down to verse 9. "Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones, whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed, accursed children. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. These are waterless springs and mists driven by a storm. For them the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire." This is the word of the Lord. This is a challenging passage, and we will look at this passage and look at Romans 8 that Mel read earlier this morning as we think about this question: can a child of God lose his salvation? Please join me in prayer. We need the Holy Spirit to help us understand these things and to apply them to our hearts so that we don't just sort of say, oh, this is for somebody else. We all need to examine ourselves because these are serious issues. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is the truth, that you are the God of truth and holiness, the God of love and mercy and compassion, the God who sent his Son into the world to die for sinners, that we might be redeemed and given the gift of eternal life. Father, help us to understand these things and to examine ourselves in light of them, that we might know that we are the children of God, that we might go from this place with peace and joy. Or perhaps, as the case may be, with a sense of conviction and desperation, that we might call upon you and be saved. So speak to each one of us according to our need, for we ask it in Jesus' name, for his glory. Amen. The most important issue any of us will ever face is not who we will marry, or what our career will be, or where we will live, or how many children we will have. It's not who our friends are, or what our health is like, nor is it the size of our bank account or what kind of car we drive. No, as important as all these issues and many others may be, each one of them is minuscule compared to the question of where we will spend eternity. The matter of our eternal destiny is absolutely the most pressing and important one we will ever face. Put in a slightly different way, the issue of our relationship with our Creator is one that every human being will have to deal with either in this life or the next. Of course, the subject of our relationship with God has huge implications for life in the here and now. But even the unspeakable value of knowing and walking with God during our short time on earth pales in comparison to the magnitude of the eternal reality that we will either live with Him forever in a glory that is beyond all comparison, or we will live apart from Him in an unending hell that is unimaginably horrible. There are only two options. As we consider the text of 2 Peter again this week, it's been a few weeks since we've been here, we are brought face to face with another aspect of this issue, namely the question of whether it is possible for a child of God to lose his salvation. The gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, is the message that every person who recognizes and repents of his sinful independence and rebellion against the God who gave him life, and who casts himself without reservation on the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on a cross to bear the just wrath of God against sinners, every such person will escape the wrath to come and will enjoy all eternity in the glorious presence of God as God's adopted and beloved child. That is the gospel. But if it is possible for one who has indeed experienced such repentance and faith to finally turn away or fall away from Christ and perish in his sin, if that is possible, then not one of us can ever really rest in or enjoy this relationship with God that we think we have. For not one of us can have any real objective certainty that we will remain in a state of favor with God. Now, by the way, there are churches that teach that. Many of them. The Roman Catholic Church is one example, and it's the huge example. So if the gospel means we are saved, but if a saved person can fall away, then those who have believed the gospel really have no peace and no joy and no certainty. Thus, if it is possible to lose one's salvation, not only can we not really experience peace with God in this life, we might also find out that we will be separated from Him for all eternity, cast out of His presence forever, as sinners, into the unspeakable horrors of hell. I hope each one of you can understand and feel the utter importance of this question. Can a child of God lose his salvation? And so I invite you to consider with me together this morning this life and death issue as we look at 2 Peter 2 and as we look at Romans 8 for a few minutes. And as we do, we will learn that Jesus' death on the cross is the crucial issue for the security of the saints and the peril of those who perish, calling all of us to examine ourselves carefully in its light. And that's what I would like us to do for a few minutes this morning. Now, I am thinking about starting a time of teaching on Sunday nights where we'll move away from videos for a while and look at the theology of salvation over a number of weeks where we can ask questions and wrestle with difficult passages and think through the big plan of God. Hopefully that will come up sometime before too long. And if you're not satisfied with what you learned this morning and you've still got questions, you can come out in the evening and wrestle through that with us. Or you can come and talk to me personally. But we need to begin by experiencing and examining what the Scriptures say to us that we might have an understanding of the issues here and what it means to be saved and to know whether or not we are secure. You hear some people say, once saved, always saved. They say that quite glibly. And that glib saying is sometimes used by people to excuse their lifestyle and to deceive themselves into thinking all is okay, when in fact it might not be. So let's look at the Scriptures together. First thing I want to examine is this question of apostasy, or the problem of apostasy. Apostasy means falling away from Christ and dying in an unsaved state. Down through history, when the church has recognized the authority of Scripture and taken its theology from Scripture as it ought, it has largely held that the Bible teaches that a genuine child of God cannot lose his or her salvation. But not all people have held this, nor do all hold this today. But a clear argument from Scripture can be presented that salvation belongs to the Lord, as Jonah declared from the belly of the fish, and that the Lord never fails to save all he intends to save, as Job said, no purpose of yours can be thwarted. I hope to clearly show you that this is the scriptural teaching by looking at Romans 8:26 to 39 with you in a few minutes. But first we need to recognize the reality of Christian experience and how that reality appears at times to be at odds with the teaching which I've just claimed is presented in the Bible. That reality is that both in the Bible and in the history of the Christian church, and maybe in the knowledge you have of different people, over the past 2,000 years, we find portrayed a very real turning away from Jesus Christ by some of those who are called his disciples. Whether in John chapter 6 or John chapter 8 or other places, we see examples in Scripture of people who professed faith in Christ but who turned away from him. If you want to quickly turn over to John 6 verses 60 to 66, I will read those. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" Jesus had just said, "You have to feed on my flesh and drink my blood in order to have eternal life." Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life, but there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. These are people who professed faith, who thought they believed in him, who thought he was the Messiah, who were following him, who claimed to be his disciples. But when he made some hard statements, they turned back and no longer walked with him. In John 8, certain people who have said to have believed in Jesus, as we read in John 8, verse 30, but they are charged a few verses later by Jesus as seeking to kill him and as being offspring of the devil. Jesus obviously never read that book, How to Win People, How to Influence People, whatever it is, How to Make Friends and Influence People. He was not seeker-sensitive. He said they were of the devil, they were not of God. And yet, John declares earlier that these are people who had believed in him. Perhaps a co-worker of the Apostle Paul, a man named Demas, falls into the same category. Paul mentioned him as sending greetings to the Colossians church in Colossians 4:14 and to Philemon in Philemon 24. He's a colleague of Paul's. But later, Paul tells Timothy that Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me. In our passage in 2 Peter, we read of certain people, whom Peter designates as false teachers, who will come in among the church. Now, we must recognize that these people, as we look at verses 1 through 3 in our passage, these people are not claiming to be followers of a different religion. They're not persecuting Christianity. Rather, they are professing, they are claiming to be believers in the Lord Jesus. They've come into the Christian church. They claim to teach Christian doctrine. But Peter is warning the church against them because they are teaching false doctrine and they are advocating the practice of ungodly living. Peter talks about their destructive heresies in verse 1. He talks about their lifestyle of sensuality in verse 2, which results in the way of truth being blasphemed. But there are some very important words in verse 1 as well. He says, even denying the master who bought them. Now, why is this a problem? Why is it relevant to us this morning? Well, think about it. These words ought to give us pause. If Christ bought them, are they not Christians? Has he not paid for their sin? And if they are Christians purchased by Christ, does their denial of Christ and their false teaching and their sensual lifestyle not mean that a blood-bought Christian can turn away from Christ and be lost? And these people, Peter says, are lost. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. And if these people are genuine blood-bought Christians who turn away from Christ and are lost, then can the same thing not happen to any one of us here today? Any one of us who have turned to Christ for salvation? That is why this is a crucial question for each one of us. If we profess to be Christians, followers of the Lord Jesus, people who have been born again of the Spirit of God, people who have repented of our sin and who are trusting Christ alone for salvation, people who believe that Jesus died on that cross for us, does that not mean if these people were in the same condition and they turned away, does that not mean that we are in danger at some time in our lives in the future of falling away from Christ and being lost forever in hell? Can a child of God lose his salvation? So this is a question we all face, or we all need to face. It's the problem of apostasy. I want to look at this chapter again as we think about what's happening with these people. But before we do that, I want to set a foundation. Now, we in this church hold to the authority and the inspiration of Scripture, which means we believe it's the Word of God and it doesn't contradict itself. So we need to look at it, and any particular passage we may choose to look at must be in harmony with any other passage. So I would like to look at Romans 8 because that, in a sense, gives one of the clearest teachings of the security of the believer. J.I. Packer once wrote, I believe it was in Knowing God, that Romans is like the Himalayas of the New Testament, the exalted doctrine that is there. And he said Romans 8 is like Mount Everest. So this is just going to be a brief overview of one section of Romans 8. One day, Lord willing, we'll preach our way through the rest of Romans. We've done the first 6 chapters. And when I figure out chapter 7, we'll go back into Romans. And we'll probably spend many weeks in Romans 8 because it is extremely rich. But this morning, a brief overview, just drawing on those things that are particularly pertinent to this question. Can a child of God lose his salvation? Are you and I in danger of finally perishing? Is that not an important issue for all of us? What happens if physical persecution comes here? What would happen, and this I read about this happening in Russia. What would happen if the doors opened? Oh, they're opening now. And police came in with guns and said, if you are a Christian, line up over there. If you're not a Christian, over there. and they take the safeties off their automatic weapons. What would you do? Would you be prepared to die? Would you deny Christ to save your life? Well, I guess that's a question we will only know the answer to when it happens, if it happens. This happened in Russia. The soldiers were actually believers, but they wanted to weed out the spies. It's the same thing in Morocco. It's the same thing in many countries where the church is persecuted. The government or Islam or whatever false religion is persecuting the church often seeks to infiltrate the Christian meetings. You go to a Christian meeting, you're taking your life in your hands. You take heed to know whether you truly believe these things and whether your eternal destiny is sure. This is important stuff. Those days may happen here. They are drawing closer, I believe. So let's look at the security of God's elect, if you will. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8. I'm not going to reread the passage, but we're going to draw from verses 26 to 39 in particular. The security of God's elect, God's chosen ones. And we use that word because in verse 33, Paul writes, "Who shall bring any charge, any accusation against God's elect?" So who are they? The identity of God's chosen ones. They are called the elect, which means they have been chosen by God to be saved from sin by Him in order to be made His people. Other parts of Scripture tell us that the elect were chosen by God before the foundation of the world. Before they existed, He knew us. He set His love upon us and chose us to be His own. Chosen to be saved from sin, with the result that those so chosen would eventually believe in Christ and receive adoption as God's sons and daughters. Who are the elect? Well, verse 23 tells us they are also those who have received the first fruits of the Spirit. In other words, the elect are those people in whom the Holy Spirit dwells, those people in whose lives the Holy Spirit has worked to open their eyes to see the beauty of Christ and the desirability of Christ and to see their need for Christ so that they cast themselves upon His mercy. They surrender to Him. They give Him the keys to their heart and their lives. They have the first fruits of the Spirit. First fruits meaning the down payment, the guarantee of all the great blessings to come. But the Spirit is given only to God's people, the elect. And then verse 28, the elect are described as those who love God and those who are called by God according to His purpose. Now there are many more descriptors of the elect in this chapter and throughout the Bible, but even this small sample gives the clear impression that those who are God's people are chosen by God and saved by God, that God is the initiator and the determiner of salvation. The language used here and elsewhere makes it clear that God is sovereign in saving sinners. Ultimately, if you and I are believers in Jesus, it is because of God's choice and His work in our lives. Now, we are responsible to repent and we are responsible to believe. And when we become Christians, it is because we actually do those things. But it's clear from Scripture that we do them because God has enabled us to do them. But what about the issue of can we do those things and then still fall away? Can the elect be lost? So let's look at what Paul says about the certainty of our salvation. I'll turn over to verses 35 to 39. Paul concludes this great chapter. This is the peak of Mount Everest. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure, I am certain, I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. that chapter and that paragraph ought to answer the question by itself. Can we lose our salvation? The essence of this final paragraph by the Apostle Paul is that nothing in all creation can ever separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And of course, separation means the loss of salvation because it is the loss of a reconciled relationship with our Creator. Not even tribulation or distress or even persecution or famine or deprivation or danger or even execution can separate us from God. God makes us more than conquerors. Not even the ultimate things can take away our salvation. Not death, not life, not spiritual beings, not anything present, not anything future. Paul seems to be running out of words when he adds nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation. So looking at that passage, we would have to say the Scriptures teach that a genuine child of God cannot be lost. I remember once talking with a young lady. This was up in Prince Rupert back in 1979. She felt she was the one exception in all creation who might separate herself from the love of God in Christ. Nothing else could do it, but she could turn away. She could choose to do that. Of course, basically, that's the age-old claim to free will. That claim that asserts that in the end, she was the final determiner of her salvation. That she was ultimately the one that chose to trust Christ. And therefore that she could possibly choose to reject him at some later time. Is that a valid argument? We can imagine a hypothetical case where two identical twins who hear the gospel at the same time, who were raised by the same family, have all the same influences, and one believes in Christ and one doesn't. And we say the difference is one was smarter, one was more spiritual, one had better sense. Whatever the thing you want to use to describe it, one chose to believe and the other didn't. And we have to say that one was in some way superior or smarter or better than the other one. But that's not the feeling you get when you read the Scriptures. The Scriptures say that what determines who believes is the choice of the sovereign eternal God. Those who choose not to believe make their own choice, but the sovereign eternal God overcomes the hardness and the blindness of some whom he has chosen and opens their eyes. But if that's the case, is that God going to stop holding us in a state of salvation? Well, I don't think it's a valid argument that we ultimately determine whether we're saved or not. The Lord Jesus said to his disciples, "You did not choose me." They thought they did, but he said, "But I chose you, and I appointed you to go and bear fruit that will remain forever." So Jesus doesn't agree with this free will thing. Does that mean we don't make real decisions, free decisions? Yes, we do. But we do not have the ability to choose good or God in an ultimate sense. It's kind of like, the picture I've always had is somebody that falls into a bottomless pit and all he's doing is falling. After a while, he's not even aware he's falling because he's been falling for so long and it just seems normal. And he's free to move his hands and legs any way he wants. He's free to do anything he wants. But everything he does just continues his act of falling. The one thing he can't do is go back up, even though he makes all kinds of free decisions. So I personally do not believe in free will. Because if free will is ultimately free, we would be God. And hopefully none of us claims to be, although there's about 7 billion, whatever the population of the world is, who by nature want to be. It began with our first parents, who listened to the lie that said, if you eat of this fruit, you will be like God, knowing good and evil, and deciding for yourself what is good and evil. And that's the real issue. Well, there's no time today to deal with every aspect of this issue of free will and election and all these other things in depth. And that's what I'm hoping to do on Sunday nights, perhaps, if there's interest. But suffice it to say, simply, that the Scriptures teach the doctrine of total depravity. Now, that doesn't mean every one of us is as bad as we can be. It means that our depravity affects the totality of our being, which means that every one of us is spiritually dead and completely unwilling and unable to turn to Christ in and of ourselves. A couple of passages just to cement that. In the garden, God said to Adam, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for that in the day that you eat of it you will surely die." And yet he did not die physically that day. He began dying physically. And we read the genealogies after that. We read about each person, and it always ends the same way, except for Enoch. And he died, and he died, and he died. But Adam's death began that day spiritually. What did he do when he heard God walking in the cool of the garden? He hid. He now was afraid of God. He now hated God. He no longer was in communion with God. He was spiritually dead. The New Testament teaches the same thing. Paul writes in Ephesians 2, 1-3, "And you were dead," speaking of the Ephesian Christians before they became Christians, "and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind," spiritually dead people. So when you and I call people to repent and believe in Jesus, we're talking to people who are spiritually dead. It is no different than if we were to go to the cemetery and say, "Everybody get up, let's have a party." We have no power to make that happen. God uses our words to impart life, but we cannot make that happen. People are spiritually dead. Don't believe me? How about the Apostle Paul? He writes in Romans 3:10-11, "As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God." Oh, but we know people who are seeking God. We sought God. But he says no one seeks for God. So the only way a person seeks for God is that God first seeks him and puts that seeking in his heart. 1 Corinthians 2:14, "The natural person," meaning the person who's not yet born again, "does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them, because they are spiritually discerned." We are all in a situation that is desperate until God, by his mercy and grace, through his Spirit, imparts life. Simply put, if it were left to us, not one of us would ever choose to come to Jesus Christ. And if indeed you are here this morning having put your faith in him, it is because of the regenerating work of his Spirit. Jesus said himself, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Being born again comes before seeing the kingdom. Being born again comes before entering the kingdom. We enter the kingdom of God by believing, by repenting, which means being born again is the effective cause of those things. Faith and repentance are both the gift of God, even though we are the ones who exercise them. Acts 13:48, we read, "And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed." Why did they believe? They were appointed beforehand by God to eternal life. It's God's work in them that enabled them to believe. They are responsible for refusing to believe. But God in his mercy takes people who are dead set against him and changes their hearts. We read in Acts 11:18, "And they glorified God, then saying, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life." God gives repentance. God gives faith. In the end, it is very difficult to establish by the Scriptures that our choice is the ultimate determiner of our salvation and of our keeping ourselves saved. God's Word makes it clear that we repent and believe because he first chose us and because he imparted spiritual life to us by his Spirit through the seed of the gospel. You can look it up in 1 Peter 1:23, where Peter talks about being born again by an imperishable word, an imperishable seed, and that seed is the gospel that was preached to you. So you and I share the gospel with people who are spiritually dead, and the Spirit of God takes that gospel as seed and imparts life, enabling them to believe the very thing they've heard. Charles Spurgeon once said, "I would never have been saved if I could have helped it." Jonathan Edwards said, "You contribute nothing to your salvation except the sin that made it necessary." I like to think about this spiritual deadness as being illustrated like this. You go to the beach with your radio, your boombox, whatever you call it these days. The radio waves are all around you, but if you take the batteries out, you can put the antenna up, you can turn it on, you can bang it, but it doesn't pick anything up. Does that mean the radio waves are no longer there? No, they're still there, but there's no life in the piece of equipment. God is all around us. God calls out to us, but we are unable to perceive Him or know Him or commune with Him until the Spirit of God imparts life, until there's that divine electricity enlivening us. And that's the state we're all in. It's a state that we agree with and love. We love our sin as natural people, but God in His mercy saves sinners. So there's the certainty of our security, of our salvation. But what's the effective means of it? Well, this will just be a quick survey of Romans 8. First is the sovereign character of God. In verse 28, we see that He controls all things, because we're told and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. It's God who causes them all to work together for good. We know in verse 31 that He is for us. So He controls all things and He is for us. And that's why we can have confidence that we have been saved and will be saved, the sovereign character of our God. But we also see the saving action of our God if we look at verses 29 and 30 and 33. This is a crucial passage which I would love to expound, but we will just look at it briefly. Paul writes, "For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified." So this foreknowing of us, and this predestining us to become conformed to the image of Christ, and this calling of us so that we believe, and this justifying us, which is to declare us to have a right standing with Him, and this glorifying of us, which is in the past tense here, to show that it's so certain He can write about it as if it's already completed, even though it's future. All of this is the saving action of God. It's not our saving action. It's God's saving action. And then in verse 34, we see not only the saving action of our God, but we see the keeping action of our God, because we have the intercession of His Son. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Hebrews tells us He lives forever to intercede for us. He's praying for you and me right now that we will persevere in the faith, that we will come to know God better and better, and that we will remain faithful to the end. That's not all. We look down at verses 26 and 27, and we see that the Holy Spirit who lives in us is praying for us. And He's praying for us with groans of compassion over our needs. The character and actions of our God ensure that His chosen people will arrive safely at His heavenly kingdom. Can you imagine the prayers of Jesus and the prayers of the Holy Spirit not being answered? And so Paul says, "The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into His heavenly kingdom." So that is the effective means of our salvation. It's God's work in us. But now we come to what is the key verse, the verse I want you to focus in on, the one I want you to take home with you today. The all-sufficient ground of our salvation, the all-sufficient guarantee of our salvation is in verse 32. Paul writes, let's read 31. "What shall we say to these things? if God is for us, who can be against us? Well, many people are against us, but in light of the fact that God is for us, they don't really count. And here's why. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Now get the logic here. It's very important when we read our Bibles that we understand the flow of the argument. Paul in particular, but all of the scripture writers, write logically. And we need to follow the flow of their thinking. And it's very important here. We have a couple of truths here. He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all. God has given up his son for us all. Now, the giving up here refers to his death. Well, it refers to his life and his incarnation as well, but ultimately his death. He gave him up to death on a cross. Why? He gave him up for us all. He gave him up for our benefit and in our place. But the crucial question is, who are the all here? Who is the us all that Paul's talking about? And some people like to say, well, it means every person on earth. Jesus died for everybody. But who's Paul writing Romans to? He's writing to believers. He's writing to people who have surrendered to Jesus. He says in Romans 1:7, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. He talks about God giving faith in chapter 12, but he's giving faith to believers, to those who are his people. So, we think about this. God has given up his son to death for us all. Paul is teaching that God gave his son to die, and he did so. He died for all of us who are God's people through faith in Christ. There's no reference here to the world at large or to anyone except the elect. In fact, the context is crucially important here. Because look at verse 31 and 33. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Who is God for? Well, the unbelieving world, we're told the wrath of God remains on them, his anger. But he is propitiated, he is made favorable toward those for whom Christ died. He is for us. And then it says, who is to condemn? It is who shall bring any charge against God's elect. It is God who justifies. So when it says he gave up his son for us all, he's talking about the elect, the chosen of God, those for whom God is for. In other words, the people of God. Those who are believers, those who will become believers. So what Paul is saying here is that God gave his son to die for his people. And there is no reference here to the world at large. There's no reference to anyone but the elect. So that's the first part of the argument. Now let's follow the logic. He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely or graciously give us all things? Let that argument sink in. What we see here is that the consequence of God giving Christ to die for us is that all for whom Christ died will and must be given all things by God. Christ's death guarantees it. Christ's death demands it. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? That's a rhetorical question. The answer is, he can't not give us all things. He must give us all things. By God's own word, he must give us all things that he has promised us for our good, and especially for our salvation, because our salvation is our greatest good. Now, we can wrench this out of context and say, that means he's going to give me health and wealth and everything I want. I could use a Mercedes, that would be nice, or a BMW, I don't mind. But that's not what this is teaching. There's no prosperity gospel here. But it does include all the things we need, all that God has promised, and especially all that the book of Romans, and that's why context is so important, all that the book of Romans is especially focused on. What is Romans focused on? The gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel of our salvation. In other words, all for whom Jesus died will receive all the blessings of salvation. And of course, that has to include the blessings of the immediate context. We can go back to verse 23. It talks about adoption as sons. All for whom Jesus died will be adopted as sons and daughters. It talks about verse 29. All for whom Jesus died will be predestined or have been predestined to being conformed to the image of Christ. All for whom Jesus died will one day be like Christ. All for whom Jesus died have been called, called to faith, brought with that effectual calling to a place of believing, or will be at some point in their lives. All for whom Jesus died have been or will be justified. Now it's time for my regular question. Do you know what justification is? Can you define it? Because on your deathbed, you will need it, because the devil will come and whisper in your ear, you have been a sinner all your life. You have committed sins. How can you be a Christian? Justification doesn't mean I am perfect. It means that I am clothed with the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. His righteousness has been credited to my account, and my sin was reckoned to his account. God made him responsible for my sin and punished my sin in him. And it means that I have a right standing with God. I have been justified and declared righteous because the righteousness of Christ, which is perfect, has been imputed to me. But what Paul is saying here is that every person for whom Jesus died has been or will be certainly justified. And then finally, glorification. Every person for whom Jesus died has been or will be glorified. None of us here have reached that one yet. I hope and pray all of us have been justified. One day, all who've been justified will be glorified. But we're not there yet. But it's so certain, Paul writes about it in past tense. It's a, what you might call a prophetic past tense. It's speaking of something future as though it's already accomplished because it's so certain. Our final destiny, if Jesus died for us, is to be sinless in the presence of God forever. So what conclusions can we bring from this verse in particular and this passage in total? Well, the conclusions that results, several conclusions, that results from God giving his Son to die for his people. Consequences are here. We must conclude first that all those for whom God delivered up his Son to death will ultimately and finally receive complete and final salvation. A Christian who is genuinely a Christian for whom Jesus died, will never lose his salvation. Jesus' death for us is the ground of our salvation. It's the reason for it. It's the bedrock upon which it is founded. It cannot fail. And it is the guarantee of our salvation. Because he died, it is guaranteed that all for whom he died will be saved. So it's the first conclusion. But we must also conclude as a result that Jesus died for all who will finally be saved, also called the elect. And he did not die, and this may offend some of you, but it's biblical and it's necessary. He did not die for any who will finally be lost. Now, we don't know who the elect are until they believe and persevere in faith to the end. And a person may be elect and may come to Christ on his deathbed. But there will be no one in hell who can say, God punished my sin in Jesus by putting him to death for me on the cross, and now God's punishing me in hell, God is unfair. Because that would be the case if Jesus died indiscriminately for all people. If Jesus died for any who have been or will be lost, then God would be unjust to punish them, for Christ has already borne their punishment. Now, some people say, okay, I protest. Those people are being punished for refusing to believe in Jesus. He died for them, but they refuse to believe, and that's why they're being punished. Well, you got a problem if they've never heard of Jesus, because there are people who've never heard of Jesus who are still guilty of sinning against the knowledge of God they have through creation, and they will be in hell unless the gospel reaches them. But did Jesus not, and this is a question we have to ask, did Jesus not die for the sin of unbelief as well as for other sins? So if he died for everybody, he died for their sin of unbelief as well. If he didn't die for the sin of unbelief, then we too will all perish. Because before we became believers, what were we? We were unbelievers. We were sinners. The life-giving work of the Spirit made us believers, but before that we committed the sin of unbelief. If Jesus didn't die for the sin of unbelief, we're all lost. That sin will condemn us. One sin was enough to drive Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden. One sin is enough to condemn any of us forever because of the seriousness of sinning against the good and beautiful and holy God. If Jesus didn't die for the sin of unbelief, we're lost. But he said on the cross, "It is finished." He bore the sins of his people to the uttermost. He bore all of our sins. So if Jesus did die for all of our sins, including unbelief, then God would be unjust to punish any for whom Jesus died, because verse 32 says, if Jesus died for them, God must give them all things. His death paid for all things. His death purchased salvation in every aspect of it. Which would mean that if we hold to the doctrine that Jesus died for every single individual who ever lived, then all people must eventually be saved. But the Bible clearly does not teach universal salvation. Although people who hold to this universal atonement, they tend that direction. Some of them are held back as they see the Scriptures don't teach that, and others gradually deny more and more of the teaching of Scripture, and they move toward that direction. The Bible does not teach universal salvation. Rather, it teaches that we should all flee from the wrath to come by turning to Jesus Christ while there's still time. Now, if you're tracking with me here, there may be some objections in your mind or some questions. There are passages of Scripture which use universal language and universal expressions when speaking of our Lord's death. But what we need to understand is that these passages can all be legitimately interpreted in at least two ways, so that they can legitimately be interpreted to mean not every single individual was the object of Jesus' death, but rather that Jesus died for all types and groups of people, rather than single individuals exhaustively. In other words, the gospel is saying that no one is excluded from salvation because of their ethnicity or their gender or their socioeconomic level. Salvation is extended to Jews and Gentiles, to slaves and free, to male and female, to rich and poor, to educated and barbarian, without distinction. But the Bible does not teach that every single individual will be saved, which must mean, or it must mean that, though, if Jesus died equally for every person. Why is this important? Because the great fact that Christ died for his own people, that fact is the ground and the guarantee of the certainty of our salvation. If we are trusting Christ alone, which is the evidence that he died for us, that we are among the elect, if he died for us, that is the guarantee of our salvation. And that means that you and I can face the future without fear. It means we can face death and judgment as well. For Christ has died for us, and God has promised and bound himself to give us all things with Christ. In other words, the death of Christ has not made our salvation merely possible. Some people say Jesus died for everybody to make salvation possible. But if that's the case, what's the final determiner of salvation? It's that person, which means he didn't save anybody. Some people may have saved themselves by choosing to believe. But that's not what you see in Scripture. And I echo what Jonathan Edwards said, or what Spurgeon said. I would never have come to Christ if it were leapt up to me, if I could have helped it. God overcame my hardness of heart. God made my unwilling will willing. Nobody's saved against their will. What God does is woo the will so that we become willing. The death of Christ has purchased our salvation. and everything that goes with it, including the gift of the Holy Spirit, including justification and sanctification and final glorification, including the gift of faith and the gift of repentance, even though we exercise those. Therefore, the salvation of all who are the elect of God, all who are born again by the Spirit of God, all who have genuinely repented and believed, is certain. A genuine child of God can never lose his salvation. The death of Jesus Christ guarantees it. Okay, great. Let's stop here. No, wait a sec. What about these guys in 2 Peter 2? It says they denied the master who bought them. So turn back there, and just briefly I want to explain that. What does Peter mean when he says that these false teachers deny the master who bought them? Well, people have tried to come up with different explanations, but surely the answer is clearly and simply that Peter is referring to them according to their profession. They claim to be Christians. They claim to teach in the name of Christ to the people of God in the church. Thus, they claim that the master bought them by dying for them. How shameful it is, then, that they should deny such a master. So Peter refers to them as denying the master who bought them. But that doesn't mean that Peter believes that they are truly blood-bought children of God who can and will turn away from Christ. Rather, he is simply showing the horrendous sin that these false professors are committing by denying the one whom they claim, and they're claiming it by virtue of their profession of faith, by virtue of claiming they are Christians. They are claiming that Christ died for them. Peter is showing the horrendousness of this sin because they are denying the one they claim died for them. Now, there's further evidence in the rest of the chapter, and we'll just look at this very, very quickly. How does Peter describe these people? Well, he describes their wickedness. He describes them as those who revel in the midst of the church's love feasts. You know, we go downstairs, we have our love feast, and these false teachers would be right in there with us as though they're one of us. And yet he says they are reveling in their deceptions. They have eyes full of adultery. They're insatiable for sin, and they are enticing unstable souls. It would be like they would be in our midst looking for those among us whose faith is not very well developed and not very stable and trying to lead you astray, maybe lead you into Jehovah's Witness teaching or Islam or some other false religion or some form of Christianity that's full of legalism so that they can enslave you. Peter uses several expressions in verses 17 to 22 to show that their profession of faith was empty. It wasn't genuine. They are waterless springs. Imagine a spring with no water. They are mists driven by a storm. They are slaves of corruption. Though they have experienced a certain measure of benefit from their experience of the Christian faith and being around Christians and hearing the Word of God, they know the way of righteousness in theory, in their heads, but they've turned back from it. And he says they're worse off than if they had never known it at all. And then finally, he closes the chapter using a proverb where he tells us that these people have never experienced the inner change of nature that always accompanies true salvation through faith. How do we know that? He describes them like dogs and pigs which return to their vomit and their mire. They've known the truth, they've experienced some cleansing effects of being around Christians and hearing the truth, but in the end, they are still dogs and pigs. The dog returns to its own vomit, the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. In other words, the essence of salvation is faith in Christ that gives expression to a new nature, that you've been born again. And if you don't have that new nature, you will eventually show your real nature. So these people, these false teachers, had joined the people of God outwardly for a period of time. But they had experienced no inner change of nature, and they remained dogs and pigs, spiritually speaking, so that when they return to their wickedness, they're simply revealing the truth about themselves. In other words, 2 Peter 2 does not picture a genuine child of God turning away from Christ, but a false professor who has deceived the children of God, and maybe himself, but who eventually reveals his true nature by returning to his wicked ways. What we must not fail to notice here is the great peril of these false teachers, these false professors. While we know that as long as we are still alive and while it's still called today, the Lord stands ready to forgive any who repent and turn to Him. We must also recognize that if any experience the goodness of the age to come through hearing the Word of God and fellowshipping with God's people and then turn back, there's no other way of salvation available. They've left the only path to life. Can they come back to that? Well, in some cases, the Scriptures say no. If there's a real hardness of heart, the Scriptures seem to indicate that there is a point of no return and that some people pass it in this life and they are beyond hope. It's not for you or me to say when a person's reached that stage, but we should all consider the sober words of the Lord Jesus, who said in Matthew 7, "Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you." In other words, Jesus says there's a time when you stop preaching the gospel to people. It's quite likely that Peter took his illustration of dogs and pigs from the words of Jesus. These aren't pleasant words. They're sobering. We would all be wise to take heed. It's been a long message. It's an important one. My final point in conclusion will be short, but you need to take it to heart. It's the importance of knowing where we stand. The Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 13:5, "Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves, or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you," of course by His Holy Spirit, "unless indeed you fail to meet the test." Well, Peter does basically the same thing earlier in this letter. In chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, he writes, "Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities," and he's just listed a number of qualities of the Christ-like life, "you will never fail. You will never fall. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." So I close this morning with a simple warning and exhortation. It is critically important for every person here to know where you and I stand. I don't care if you've been going to this church for 60 years or whether you've been here for the first time today. We will all stand before God. And unless we know Christ now in this life, we will be lost. Are we in the kingdom of God, or are we on the outside? Is our faith in Christ genuine, or are we false professors? A true believer cannot lose his salvation, but we must be sure we are true believers. We're not saved by works. We're saved by faith. Faith that lays hold of the mercy and grace of Jesus Christ. But the proof that our faith is real is a change of nature that expresses itself outwardly by a changed life. Peter speaks of being sure that the virtues of a Christ-like life are ours, that they are in our lives, and that they are increasing. He talks about supplementing our faith with virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, and love. We don't do those things to earn salvation, but if they are not in our lives in some measure and increasing, we should doubt that we have real faith. We can only confirm our calling and our election by being sure that we love and treasure the Lord Jesus, by expressing that love for Him, by faith in Him, and by obedience to Him. He Himself said, "If you love Me, you will keep My commandments." Again, we're not saved by gaining merit through obedience, but our obedience from the heart proves that our faith is genuine, that we've been given a new nature, and that we are saved. Can a child of God ever lose his salvation? It's impossible, for it was purchased and sealed by the blood of Christ. But we must be diligent to make sure we are true children of God. We must make our calling and election sure. Genuine faith doesn't focus on itself. Genuine faith is enraptured with the Savior. It focuses on Him alone. If Jesus Christ is your only hope and your greatest treasure today, then you may be sure that His death secures your final salvation. But if you are only going through the motions, if you are cold toward the things of God, if the Savior is not the treasure of your heart, it may be that you are deceiving yourself. My prayer is that God may grant all of us here a well-founded assurance, and that there would be no false professors here at Renfrew. And if you're not sure where you stand this morning, then I would simply say this: flee to Jesus Christ, for he has promised to receive all who truly come to him. But don't delay, because tomorrow might never come. And don't deceive yourself. Come to him with all your heart, or don't come at all, for a half-hearted discipleship is a recipe for disaster. May none of us here fail to reach heaven's shores. Let's pray. Father, this is a sobering passage of Scripture. This is a sobering topic, but it is one of life and death importance. May each of us take it seriously. May no one assume they know you. And may no one assume that they are beyond reach of your grace. May we all turn to you and keep turning to you and trust you. May we not put off repenting and believing. And may we find comfort and confidence knowing that the death of Jesus for us is the ground and guarantee of our salvation. May we be sure that we really have genuine faith so that we may rest knowing that we are secure for all eternity. For we ask it in Jesus' name, and we ask it for his glory. Amen.